Well, Heavenly Father, I do. I think of what the pastor said this morning and how well his message coincides with what we're learning here this morning, and also, Lord, how our lesson hopefully will give us a passion to serve you, Lord, and to take what we learn and take it into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well. We're, of course, getting into chapter 8 and chapter 9 now in 1 Corinthians, but we will see that actually chapter 8 through chapter 10, in these chapters, Paul addresses another question from the Corinthians that seems to be sort of minor, perhaps, in some ways to us today at first glance. But as I thought about it, and we went through the lesson this week, I thought, you know, the issues that are raised by the practice that Paul is addressing here are critical in many ways to our understanding of some major theological and practical issues that face us as Christians on a daily basis and sometimes even on an hourly basis. You know, some of those are, number one, you know, he actually will answer how obedience relates to salvation. And number two, what obedience looks like. Number three, whether believers can lose their salvation. We're even going to talk about that. And number four, whether God unilaterally elects people for salvation. In other words, whether what we do matters in any way. Can we actually cause someone to have salvation or damnation? I think these are some of the most critical issues that we need to really understand in our walk with the Lord and that face us as Christians. And they're covered in this lesson. So I've divided it into three divisions. They're on the sheets that hopefully you find on the table. And, you know, the first division, get my sheets out here. The first division is Paul reveals that believers with real knowledge are very careful in how they exercise their rights. And that'll be all of chapter 8. We'll spend a lion's share of our time on that. And then our second division will be Paul lists rights he did not exercise in order to bring people to salvation. And then our third division, and that'll be the first half of chapter 9, actually up through verse 18. And our final division will be verses 19 through 27 in chapter 9. Paul reveals the attitude of a saved person towards their rights. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead, take a look at chapter 8. Please do open your Bibles to chapter 8 if you're not already there. In chapter 8, Paul begins by addressing a question the Corinthians had sent him in verse 1. It says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that, quote, we all possess knowledge, end quote." And I hope that your Bible does have quotes there. Let me just stop there. See, Paul is quoting this phrase from the Corinthians' letter to him. That's something they said in their letter. Then he proceeds to correct and qualify it. Did you notice that? He begins with, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. He uses the word love right away here in verse 1. Well, what does he mean by love? I think this is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian church today, in Christian circles in general. The word that he uses here is agape. You know, agape is the attitude that God has, you might say, towards us. It is the most important characteristic of God. God is agape. We're told in 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love or agape. 1 John 4:16 says it again, God is agape. Whoever lives in and agape lives in God, and God in them. You know, many people today, I think, confuse this agape love, you know, God's brand of love, with the kind of love that we might have for a friend. You know, in the Greek, there's at least six terms that relate to love of one kind or another. You know, there's filial, there's storge, there's eros, there's agape. But God's brand of love is this agape. Filial love, or erotic love, is the kind of love that a lot of us probably are much more familiar with. Those are the kinds of love that are based on feelings and emotions towards the person loved. You know, maybe they have some qualities that we esteem. But agape love is the love that Paul later defines in this letter, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, you know, that section that's always read at the weddings. It's the kind of love that Paul was saying that the Corinthians were failing to demonstrate in their treatment of some of their brothers and sisters. Let me just talk a little bit about what it says there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. Defining love, it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Let me just stop. Notice none of these characteristics of love are feeling-based here. This kind of love. Goes on, it does not honor, dishonor others, it is not self-seeking. Again, this is where the Corinthians were erring. They were self-seeking. They wanted to exercise their own rights for their own enjoyment. And we're going to come back to that. It goes on, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. You know, we're going to study each one of those attributes in more detail when we get to chapter 13. But for our purposes, it is not self-seeking is the trait that we're going to see that Paul is really addressing at length here now in this chapter 8 to the Corinthians. Paul says love builds up in verse 1. What does that mean? Well, he means it builds up or it helps baby believers or those on track to become believers develop and mature in their Christ-like character traits and their faith. Knowledge, however, can result in the opposite of love. Pride. Pride is the antithesis of love. You know, it's Satan's main characteristic as opposed to God's. Love is not proud. It can destroy a baby believer's faith. It can ruin their walk. Many of the Corinthians, of course, they had knowledge about food and idols. They had the knowledge that Paul will describe in verses 4 to 6 here, you know, that idols are not real gods. There's only one real God, God the Father, and as Paul says here, one Lord Jesus. Many of the Corinthians understood this, so they had that knowledge. But Paul says, back up in verse 2, he says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. What does he mean? They do not know that, in fact, true believers, true followers of Jesus, must have one characteristic in common with Jesus, or they are really not true believers. They must love God and people with this agape love. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, again, dear friends, let us love one another. It's agape love. For agape comes from God. Everyone who agapes has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. God is love, this kind of love. Agape love, you know, has as one of its most clearly recognizable features a willingness to give up our rights, our time, our money, fun, pleasure, whatever it takes to help others become believers. It is self-sacrificing, not self-seeking. If we have all kinds of Bible knowledge, but we don't show agape love, we are deceived into thinking that we're saved. Notice agape love is not professing to love. It is not saying to someone, I love you, over and over. None of its characteristics has anything to do with telling someone that you love them. I know people who profess to be believers, but who are entirely focused on their own needs. And they constantly are telling people, I love you, and I love you, you know, this kind of thing, over and over. But they actually are using kind of a worldly manipulation of the word love. They use it to engender favors from those that they profess to love. That's why they do it. In other words, they want something from these people. They want some help from them, perhaps. They never evangelize, which is really what lovers do. Real knowledge, the knowledge that Paul says that we ought to know, is knowing the biblical definition of love and how it is essential to salvation. It's essential to our Christian walk. It's essential to help other believers. You know, in verse 3, Paul says something I think that's critical. It's critical because of what Jesus says in Matthew in chapter 7, 21 to 23. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, this is where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." So people will profess to be believers. They're going to be using Jesus' name, but they do not do God's will. Well, what's God's will? Well, Jesus tells us in John 13, 34, very precisely, "And now a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." So in the New Testament, we are commanded to love as Jesus loved. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 7, 22. He says, "Many," not just a few, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" You know, they spoke in Jesus' name. "And in your name, didn't we not drive out demons?" They regularly used Jesus' name. "And in your name, we performed many miracles." But then comes the crucial part. Jesus says, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" See, Jesus casts out these people because he says he never knew them. So how do we get known by Jesus? And this is where 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 comes in. Tremendously important verse. Read that. "But whoever loves God is what? Known by God." So how do we get known by God? We must love God to be known by God, to be saved. So how do we show love to God so that we will be known by God? John 14, 21 answers that. "Whoever has my commands," Jesus says, "and keeps them is the one who loves me." So we have to love God by keeping his command, and then he knows us and we're saved. We have Jesus' command again, John 13, 34. "And now I give you a new commandment. I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." So we are to love one another as Jesus loved us. How did he love us? Tremendous agape love. He was the epitome of one who was not self-seeking, right? He gave up his right to be on the throne in heaven, live large, you might say, right? And come to earth. He literally gave up his right to live for us. He did not need to die. He had no sin. The wages of sin is death, but he didn't have any sin. So that's how he demonstrated his love, and it is how we are to demonstrate ours now. It's to give up our rights so that we can save others from eternal damnation. That's the essence of agape, Christ-like love. It's the opposite of self-seeking. So again, to be known by God, we must love God. And if we love God, we will obey Jesus, and Jesus' command in the New Testament is that we love one another like he loved. You know, this truth, I think of like 1 John 4. It's just repeated over and over in 1 John 4. James 2:8, I think, is referring to this when it talks about the royal law. But loving others is inseparable from salvation. If we don't love with agape love, we're not saved. We are not known by God. Agape love is self-sacrificing love. And this is the knowledge that the Corinthians did not know as they ought to know. That's what Paul is telling us. In verses 7 and 8, Paul describes the problem. And he says in verse 7, "Some people are still so accustomed to idols when they eat, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled." Paul mentions these people are so accustomed to idols when they eat. What brings that about? What is he talking about? One commentator points out that in the Greek-Roman world, there were many, many gods. You know, there was a god of travel, and there's a god of romance, and there's a god of justice, and you can just go on and on. There were also many evil spirits. And they believed that the air was simply filled with evil spirits. Well, the sacrifice at the temple actually served two purposes in their mind. One was it gained the favor of the god being worshipped. And the second was that it removed the evil spirits from the food that was being consumed. See, they believed that evil spirits attached themselves to food, and that's how the spirits entered the body. So food sacrificed to idols was cleaned up, maybe like kosher food. It was spiritually cleansed. So the offerings then, they were actually divided up three ways. One is part of what was burned up at the temple, and part then was given to the priests in return for their service. And the third part was eaten in a meal by the worshipers. Now, there was far more given to the priests than they could ever eat, so they would take it down to the temple and sell it, and that was how they got paid to a large degree. And then the meat that was sold at the in the market was basically the meat that was consumed. That's where you bought meat. And then that meat could be in turn served in home. So that's kind of the whole business that Paul is talking about here. And most of it does relate to meat, the food. And so it was so pervasive, you might say, in the society that among non-believers, virtually every meal was somehow connected, likely, to the food offerings at the temple, whether it was eaten in the cult temple meals, which were occurring every day in lots of temples, or at the houses where they might be visiting. Many new believers had lived in that system every day of their life from the time they were born. It was the pagan way to live and worship every day, hour by hour. They lived that lifestyle right up until the time that they became believers. And so then, you know, when they became believers, they gave all of that up. And so now, when they saw somebody, you know, sacrificing offerings or eating them that were Christians in the pagan temples, it looked like a complete reversion to paganism to them. They had separated themselves from that kind of a lifestyle. It was a participation in the pagan rituals by their Christian friends. So you can see what the problem would be. You know, they could immediately start thinking, well, gosh, these are mature Christians. It must be okay to have a lot of gods, not just one god. They're basically condoning this pagan worship system. After all, their consciences were weak in the sense that they were not as informed as the consciences, you might say, of the long-term believers. What's a conscience? You know, our conscience is that inner feeling or that inner voice that guides our view of righteousness and wrongness. That's the dictionary definition. It's what guides us in thinking what's right and wrong. See, a Christian conscience is increasingly informed by Scripture, right? The lesson that we're learning right now, this week, is that it's wrong to exercise our rights in ways to interfere with our evangelism. Our conscience, you might say, is getting stronger here, hopefully this morning, from a biblical standpoint. We are learning more about what's right and wrong in God's eyes. A weak conscience is one less informed with truth, so it makes incorrect judgments. That's the point. They have weak consciences, less informed. Many times, a weak conscience is inclined to over-scrupulous, you might say, man-made restrictions. Like in this case, not eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. In verse 8, Paul expressly states, "Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." But I think, you know, many religions, I think all of the major religions except for Christianity, do have food restrictions, right? You know, maybe no meat on Fridays, kosher food only. We're just talking about halal, is that how you pronounce that? Among the Muslims. No pork, no cows, food restrictions. So there are many man-made restrictions constantly imposed by religions on their members. No drinking of alcohol, no dancing, no music of certain kinds, no movies of certain kinds. You must attend certain holy days. You must celebrate, perhaps, holy days, maybe Christmas, New Year's, or Christmas, Easter, you know. These are man-made holidays. So how do we respond when fellow believers strongly believe that these things are right or wrong? And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with. Well, Paul's response then comes in verse 9. This is his big point. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul says that we must be careful not to exercise our right to drink alcohol, for example, perhaps, in a way that causes a believer who thinks it's sinful to drink think it's okay to sin by drinking. They stumble, meaning their faith and their belief fall into sin. Even a greater, you know, warning, I think, comes in verse 11. He says, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Well, wait a minute. What does that mean? The word destroyed. The word destroyed here actually means eternally destroyed in context. Sounds like he loses his salvation. You know, that's a really provocative position to take, right? That we can lose our salvation. And I know a lot of people debate that, but personally, this is the way I resolve it in my mind. I think there comes a point where we cannot lose our salvation, but that we can, quote, believe, end quote, for a while, and then still fall away. And where I get that is, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, which I quote often, you know, we're told that we are marked in Christ when we believe the gospel of our salvation. And it goes on and it says, we then receive the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So at that point, whatever believe means there, believe the gospel, whatever that believe means, we're saved. But then Jesus tells us, in Luke 8, verse 13, talking about the parable of the seed and the sower, just like the pastor talked about this morning, he says this, he says, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. So it appears the word believe in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 actually means we receive the Holy Spirit, so our inheritance is guaranteed when our belief has taken root, when it's rooted. And I say that because of Luke 8. We can still, you might say, lose our, quote, belief, end quote, till then. But our belief must survive some kind of testing to be rooted enough to be real, to be saved. So we don't really lose salvation so much as we were on the path to salvation, but we fell away before our belief actually became rooted. But Paul is saying a person either loses salvation or they never achieve it as a result of believers exercising their rights when they shouldn't. That's important. Believers, you know, wouldn't do that if they loved with agape love. If they loved them with agape love, they'd be self-sacrificing. They'd give up their rights like Jesus did. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. You know, when you think about it, just to back up for a moment, you know, isn't this willingness to constantly be giving up our rights to help others become believers, isn't that really the primary trademark of a Christian? I mean, you know when people are doing that, you know they're saved, right? You know, we have no problem then, you know, giving up almost anything to help someone else become a believer. You know, we'll buy them lunch, you know, we'll give hours of time, you know, to people we hardly even know. You know, we avoid trying to alienate them with things like politics. That's one of my guilty ones. You know, we avoid prideful statements about ourselves that could offend them. We may buy books for them. We pray for them. We give them gifts. We help them, you know, maybe with their finances, problems in their lives. We do it all because we love them in such a way that we don't want them to go to hell. And we may hardly even know them. It's not because of something in them. It's because of something in us. And that's what Jesus commands us to do. We give up our right to our time, our money, our pleasure, our sleep, our entertainment, our material goods, our, you know, everything, even hourly. And that's agape. That's the true mark of a real believer, an unmistakable mark. And so my first principle is this. Real believers will demonstrate agape love by relinquishing rights to do many things not prohibited by Scripture in order to avoid destroying souls. That's what he's talking about here in this eighth chapter. That's to avoid destroying souls, stumbling them. You know, there's a myriad of activities that are not expressly prohibited, believers in the Bible. So we are free to do those things. Vacations, nice homes, nice cars, relaxation, sports, you know, whatever you want to do, cards, entertainment, free time, professions, occupations. How we use our time moment by moment is largely up to us. Unless it is expressly prohibited, you might say, we are free to do it. Paul now shows how love, however, reduces our options tremendously, because we're going to give up our rights if we're believers. And he uses himself as an example. And so this gets me to my second division. Paul lists rights he didn't exercise in order to bring people to salvation. That's the first 18 verses in chapter 9. All right. Chapter 9, Paul defines his rights as an apostle. And he begins by establishing the fact that he is an apostle, which some of his detractors apparently contested. He points out that he had indeed seen Jesus in verse 1, although it was after Jesus' resurrection on the road to Damascus. He'd seen Jesus just like Peter did, just like John did, and the other apostles. Ironically, one complaint his detractors had was that he was not willing to be paid for his services, like Peter, apparently John was. Being paid for serving God by preaching God's word is totally appropriate, he points out. But he had reasons that he refused the payment. And his reason was not that he was not an apostle. He's a double negative there. He describes his reason in verse 15 to 18. But first, he lists his rights in verses 3 to 14 as an apostle. You know, he says right to food and drink, right to take a wife along, right to not work at a secular job. He then uses a series of arguments to establish his right to be paid, share in food and drink, and have sufficient resources to pay a wife's expenses. He then says in verse 12, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Think about what Paul, think about what he has to know about the salvation process to make that kind of a statement. Number one, he has to know that what he says and does makes a difference in whether he'll be believed or not, right? He has to know that, that what he says or does is going to make a difference in what people believe. Number two, he has to know that those he speaks to have the ability to weigh his motives and his credibility. And they have the ability to believe or not believe him. And number three, he has to know that his credibility will be enhanced by not exercising his right to be paid. And number four, he knows if his credibility is enhanced, more human beings will believe, be saved, and go to heaven. Do you believe those four things? You know, we're told many times different things. But obviously, he believes all four of those things. He then points out that he is compelled to preach. See, God has commanded him to do so. He had this, quote, trust committed to him, end quote, he says. But God didn't say that he couldn't be paid to do it. So he could be paid and carry out the trust. But he chose to not be paid because he would be more successful. He would be more believable. Hence, he would save more souls. He intentionally, you might say, loved in this way. He loved people enough to sacrifice his rights instead of just obeying a command to make disciples. Do you truly want your neighbors to be in heaven? Or do you simply go through what you view as a mandatory set of commands to witness to them? A leading theology today teaches that God does it all. He saves people, so what we do doesn't matter. But we do it because we're commanded to. Paul didn't ascribe to that view, obviously. In fact, he felt so strongly it wasn't true, he worked day and night as a tent maker to support himself just to enhance his credibility. He knew his self-sacrificing love would save more people than insisting on his right to be paid. And so that's my second principle. Real believers will demonstrate agape love by relinquishing rights to do many things not prohibited by Scripture in order to win souls for Christ. You know, the first principle was we relinquish rights to avoid, you might say, destroying souls. The second principle is we relinquish rights to win souls, to the Lord, additional people. Final division. Paul reveals the attitude of a saved person toward their rights. In verses 19 to 27, Paul describes his attitude toward his rights and his fellow man. And he summarizes his attitude in verse 19 by saying he made himself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He became like a Jew to win the Jews and so on. And then he makes a statement in verse 23, I think, again, it's crucial. You might say he explains a third reason for living with this agape, self-sacrificing attitude. You know, its first reason was, you know, avoid destroying souls. The second was to win as many as possible. Now in verse 23, he says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in his blessings. Well, what are the blessings of the gospel? Eternal life, salvation. It saves those who believe. Well, does that mean that if he didn't live this self-sacrificing life of the gospel, he wouldn't share in its blessings of salvation? Important question. I think that's exactly what it means. You know, that seems extreme at first glance, but when you think about it, it's clearly true. See, we talked about how God knows those who obey him. He knows those who obey him, and we obey him by keeping his commandments. And his commandment is to love others as Christ loved us, John 13:34. And we saw the love is this agape love, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, this self-sacrificing kind of love. It's entirely devoted to winning others to salvation. It must include self-sacrifice. It's self-sacrifice. It's part of the definition of it. So to put it bluntly, if we don't care enough about other people's eternal destiny to set aside our worldly rights, we either do not, in fact, understand how salvation works, or we don't care. If we don't care, we do not have God's love, agape love, inside of us, and we're not saved. 1 John 4 makes that clear. In verse 7, it says, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves, agapes, has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. Jesus' most outstanding characteristic was his love expressed in his coming to seek to save the lost on this earth. If we are in fact in Christ, we will be demonstrating our self-sacrificing love by living moment by moment, always seeking to save the lost. Doing that is the way we express agape love, the love of God inside of us. You know, after John discusses love over and over in 1 John 4, he then says in the first verse of chapter 5 in his epistle, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, what are the things that John had just written? They're all in chapter 4. And they're all about this agape love, like the verse I just read. The same things that Paul is fleshing out in this week's lesson. You know, many people will quote 1 John 5, verse 1, completely out of context, just pull it out of the Bible, say, well, you said a prayer, now God wants you to know you're saved. No, that isn't what it says at all. They ignore the phrase, I write these things that you may know. These things are all about agape love in the previous chapter, the 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 type love. So if we love like that because of our faith in Jesus, we're saved. That's the key ingredient that proves that we are saved. And so my final principle is, when we demonstrate agape love by giving up our rights for the gospel, we show we're saved. When we demonstrate agape love by giving up our rights for the gospel, we show that we are saved. In other words, we live out our love in action. But if we don't love like that, we're not among the group. In fact, we're in the group. In Matthew 7, verse 21, who will say, "Lord, Lord," but who never did the will of the Father, which is to love one another. And Jesus will tell us plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Paul's attitude is the attitude of saved people who become all things to all people that they might save some. It's like Paul says. When you look at yourself, are you that kind of a person? If you are, God wants you to know unequivocally you are a saved person. But if you're not, he also wants you to know that. While you have time on this earth to still do something about it. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for giving us these truths, that we might know your truth while we're here on this earth, Lord. Lord, put this love in our hearts. Help us to see other people through your eyes. Lord, this self-sacrificing love where you focus entirely on their good and their needs. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to focus on their needs, not our own. And not our own desires, Lord, but on their needs for the gospel. And Lord, help us to live lives that do nothing but build them up and draw them to you and never, Lord, to cause them to stumble. In Jesus' name, amen.